Good morning. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. And as you're turning there, let me just say how grateful I am to be here. And as I look at my professors, I'm more grateful for you 10 years out than I was even when I was here. You are serving my ministry, and I'm so grateful for all the work you guys do teaching the Bible and instructing. So thank you. I'm also so thankful not to be a student anymore. I still remember the day I was in the cafeteria and I got a call from Greg Wills saying that he was going to approve my dissertation, and my wife broke down in tears. And we still remember that day. So thank you for the approval. Most of us measure greatness by counting, and this is a bad idea because it means Katy Perry is the greatest. She has 109 million Twitter followers, but she's not the greatest. If you measure greatness by counting, you won't understand Ignatius, the first century Syrian pastor. After 40 years of ministry, they arrested him, they shipped him to Rome, and they fed him to the lions, all for being a Christian. And he died in December of 109. Ignatius was a very zealous man, and he wrote, on the way to his execution, he wrote this: Christianity lies in achieving greatness in the face of the world's hatred. Christianity lies in achieving greatness in the face of the world's hatred. So true greatness must not be measured by dollars or degrees, by followers or likes or retweets. True greatness is standing for Christ in the face of rejection. Now, our passage is Acts 7, 54 to 8, verse 3. The gospel is spreading. The young church is growing. And Jewish leaders have arrested Stephen for heresy. He offended them by preaching that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament promises. They say Stephen rejected God. Stephen says they rejected God. Chapter 7 is Stephen's response. They did not like what Stephen had to say. And in our verses, we see true greatness is standing for Christ in the face of rejection. I have 3 points. First, the affirmation of greatness. Second, the proof of greatness. Third, the power of greatness. So affirmation, proof, and power. And may God use these words to help you stand boldly for Christ, whatever you're doing, wherever you are. First, the affirmation of greatness. Look, if you would, at verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. So the Sanhedrin could not contain its fury. Stephen, in the previous paragraph, had called them stiff-necked murderers. That didn't go well. The grinding or gnashing of teeth in verse 54, well, I think that's still the universal sign of rage. And so right then, verse 55, Stephen looks up, he gazed into heaven, and he sees Jesus, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God the Father. It's an awesome sight. It's visible only to Stephen, but he does tell them what he sees, and they are livid. So they cover their ears, they don't want to hear anymore, and they attack. So what is it about this vision that he shared with them verbally that made them even angrier than they already were? Well, Stephen's vision is very similar to that of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, a passage that they would have known well. Daniel saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven to the very throne of God. So listen, you don't need to turn there, but listen to what the Son of Man received. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And so Stephen says, Jesus, the one they murdered, is this Son of Man, this King of Kings. The one they murdered is the one Stephen is saying is the Son of Man himself. So imagine that you are on your way to a job interview at an office building downtown. You arrive early. You stop at Starbucks or Synagogue. You're nervous, a little on edge. So when somebody cuts in line, you bite back. Not your finest moment. You get your coffee, make your way up to the fourth floor, and head into the interview. Guess who's conducting it? The guy you chewed out at the coffee place. You thought you were chewing out a nobody. Big mistake, he's the boss. Now, why is the Sanhedrin so angry? Well, they think Jesus is a nobody, a backwater, deranged rabbi from the wrong side of the tracks. They send him to the cross. But Stephen says he's not a nobody, right? He's the Christ, Daniel's Son of Man. He's the one, in fact, who will return to judge them, each and every one of them. He's not just a rabbi. He's not even just the King of the Jews, and they don't even agree with that. He's the sovereign of the nations, all peoples, all languages, and they killed him. Well, that's not all. Did you notice the posture of Jesus in verse 56? He's standing, not sitting. Throughout the Bible, we read of the Messiah sitting at the right hand of God the Father. It's in Psalm 110, verse 1. It's in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, when Jesus stood trial. He warned them that he warned these very men that Jesus would come back in judgment, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. But here, and here only, Jesus is standing. Why? Well, lots of answers have been given. Here's what I think is going on. In Luke 12, 8 and 9, Jesus tells his disciples that whomever acknowledges him, Jesus says, he will acknowledge before the angels of God. Whoever denies him, Jesus says, he will deny before the angels of God. Right? That's a promise. And so by standing, Jesus is acknowledging Stephen. He's affirming Stephen's bold testimony of chapter 7. Before the very angels of God, it's as if Jesus is saying, this Stephen, he's my brother, adopted into my family. He knows me, and I know him. And Jesus acknowledged Stephen. Just as he promised, Jesus stood for Stephen, because by God's grace, Stephen stood for Jesus. This is true greatness. Brothers and sisters, when was the last time you stood for Christ? When was the last time you spoke up and acknowledged Christ is your Savior and pointed others to the cross? Are you standing for Christ among unbelieving parents and siblings and children? Do they know that Christ means everything to you? In your neighborhoods, do you practice hospitality with the hope your neighbors will come to believe that Jesus is awesome? I was a member of Third Avenue for 8 years before leaving for Atlanta. And like many churches in Louisville, we had a number of seminary students. And I had a simple exhortation for brothers wanting to one day lead a church. Be the member today you want to pastor tomorrow. I want to pastor men and women who stand for Christ. Well, that was the first point, the affirmation of greatness. Second, the proof of greatness. Look at verse 58. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, the Sanhedrin had had enough. They declared Stephen to be an enemy of Israel and an enemy of God. The law called for blasphemers to be stoned. Some argue because the Roman Empire prohibited Israel from exercising capital punishment that this killing had to be an act of mob violence. Either way, they wanted Stephen dead. They cast him outside the city. It appears two or three witnesses are the ones who actually did the killing, and that explains why they laid their garments at Saul's feet, like athletes removing their warm-up jerseys before the big game. They stripped down for the strenuous work of stoning a man to death. Now, what does Stephen do? Again, in verse 59, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What a prayer. So much could be said about that prayer. I want to focus this morning on just one aspect of his prayer. It is a prayer full of mercy. It's a prayer full of mercy. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." The gospel changed Stephen. In 2 Chronicles 24, we meet a priest, the son of a priest by the name of Zechariah, who, like Stephen, encountered corrupt leaders. And he challenged, he rebuked the leaders of Judah. He called them to repent. Well, like Stephen, they stoned Zechariah to death. Like Stephen, Zechariah prayed before he died. But listen to Zechariah's prayer. "May the Lord see and avenge." May the Lord see and avenge. That's the prayer of godly Zechariah. He prayed for justice. You know, David's many imprecatory prayers, like Psalm 69:24, David prays, "Let their eyes," he's praying about his enemies, right? "Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them." That's David's prayer. Well, if anyone had reason to pray like Zechariah, to pray like David, like you, as Stephen, right? Wrongfully arrested, shamefully accused, brutally beaten. He's been persecuted from the moment of his capture to the second the last stone crushed him. Right? This was Stephen's diaconal ministry. But he doesn't pray for justice. He prays for mercy. The gospel changed him. Can you think of anyone else who prayed like this? Jesus on the brink of death, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Ever since Jesus, God's people have prayed differently. It's not that we aren't to be thankful for justice. We are. We rejoice knowing that one day every wrong will be righted. All injustice will be snuffed out. Jesus wins. We rejoice knowing that there will be justice. But if the gospel has really changed you, if the Holy Spirit fills you, then you will overflow with mercy. Stephen, in his death, shows mercy. He proves his greatness. The proof of greatness is mercy. Now, some of you, a few of you, may be thinking, "I don't get it. How could someone be so merciful to a people so wicked? I mean, how could Stephen really say that? It's the type of thing I'd expect to find in the Bible, but honestly, it's really hard to believe." And so you struggle with Stephen's prayer, right? It seems just a little too generous, a little too kind, very godly, but a little too generous, maybe a little too kind. And maybe you struggle because at some level, you don't want to show the kind of mercy to others that Stephen showed to the men killing him. You know, maybe there are people in your life who aren't nearly as bad as the Sanhedrin, but who have truly hurt you. You're willing to be polite. You know, Southern Baptists are a polite people. You're willing to be polite, but not merciful. Not really. What can you do? How can you love him or her the way Stephen loved his enemy? I have five answers to that question. And I think these truths were running in the background of Stephen's mind as he was being stoned, right? His processor, this program was running in the back of his mind. These Holy Spirit-given thoughts about others were working in Stephen's mind even as he's being killed, that he might be merciful. One, you have to see. So it'd be helpful if you thought about a person you don't like. All right? If you like everyone, I want to meet you. So you need to think about a person that you don't particularly want to be merciful to. Could be a non-Christian in your life who's harmed you. Could be a dad. Honestly, it could be one of your kids, some of you with adult kids. It could be somebody that you work with, someone you work for. How do you show the kind of mercy that Stephen demonstrated? One, you have to see that person is made in the image of God. No one is worthless. Everyone is valuable. You have to believe the creator of the universe handcrafted this person. Insert famous quote from C.S. Lewis. Two, you have to long to see that person saved. Right? On the last day, on the day of judgment, you have to long for that person to hear from the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. To know the Lord is to share the Father's love. It's God's desire for everyone to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4. And if your conflict is with a Christian, her growth in holiness, right, her sanctification has to be your chief priority. You've got to want that. You've got to long for that. Right? Even as you're upset about the way you've been treated, you've got to long for that Christian sanctification, that Christian's ultimate salvation. Number three, you have to believe that your sin is infinitely horrible. Right? The only way to believe this is to believe that God is infinitely holy. Right, there's not enough tape measures in the world to measure the depth of your sin against God. Right, stack them all up, and you're not even close to measuring, right, the weight, the ugliness of your rebellion against your Maker. So what separates Christians from non-Christians is not that Christians are fundamentally better people. It's that we know we are fundamentally sinners who have offended our Creator God. And the offense is not minor, right? It's not a minor offense. It is a major offense. It's not a small issue. It's a big issue. And when our eyes are truly on God, right? Behold our God, right? When we're not just singing it, but when we're believing it, well, we see our sin for what it is. Like, God, I'm beholding you because you and you alone are beautiful. And when we behold God, then we see our sin as infinitely horrible. Four, you have to be convinced you deserve eternal punishment. Because of our sin, we deserve God's wrath. We deserve hell. Hell is not a timeout. Right? The future you deserve is bleaker than you could ever imagine. Jesus described it as eternal punishment. It will be an eternity without contentment, without peace, without joy, without love, without mercy. In hell, you will only know God's anger and his disapproval. And hell is what you actually deserve. I'm actually here today because more years than I want to count to go. A woman said, yes, Aaron, if that's what you believe and that's how you live your life, I think you're going to hell. And I'm from the Northwest, which is not the South. I didn't run into a lot of people who talked like that. I couldn't have told you, and I was a non-Christian, so I don't know that I'm ashamed to say it, but I didn't know the difference between Billy Graham and Jimmy Swaggart. She was the smartest girl in school, and I thought all Christians were dumb. Right? I hadn't met Al Mohler. And she believed that hell was real. And I thought she was crazy. But the Holy Spirit used her willingness to stand for Christ in the face of rejection to soften my heart to the glorious gospel. Hell is what we all deserve. But how does being convinced of this help you show mercy? Because you can, before you can show mercy, you have to marvel at the mercy you've been shown in Christ. Christ, so I'm speaking to Christians now, Christ fought sin and death for you. Christ conquered hell for you. He drank the cup of God's wrath for you. It's only when you marvel at the mercy you've received in Christ that you can then be merciful toward those who hate you, those who in your flesh you hate, those who hurt you, right? Remember that fourth floor interview? Well, imagine how thankful you'd be if he said, "I'm sure you recognize me, and I'm sure you're nervous about this interview. And I want you to know I'm not going to think about it anymore. I want you to start this interview with a clean slate." Oh, that's mercy. But the Lord didn't simply stop thinking about our sin, right? He didn't simply excuse it away. He paid for it. He took it upon himself, right? God made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ redeemed you. He forgave you. He changed you. When you were still his enemy, Christ died for you, right? That's mercy. And when you truly understand this, not in an academic way, right? Not in a studious way, not in a this is what I've always been told way, but when you truly understand this, when this truth sinks into your bones, you will not view people as competition. You won't see them as enemies to be defeated. You won't see your friends as individuals merely to be tolerated. You will see them as image bearers in desperate need of the mercy that only God can give. Brothers and sisters, life is too short. God is too big. And his mercy is too beautiful for you to go through life holding on to past wrongs. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist upon its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. When faced with complete rejection, love prays, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." The proof of greatness is not the number of likes you receive, but the depth of the mercy you show. Third, the power of greatness. Look, if you would, at chapter 8, verse 1. "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So Saul was intimately involved in Stephen's execution. They laid their garments at Saul's feet. Saul approved of this execution, and he did not stop with Stephen. Right? Saul went on to ravage the church, verse 3. He began a season of clinical, systematic Christian persecution. So like an ISIS terrorist, he dragged off Christians, men and women, ruthless. Some were jailed, others, like Stephen, were killed. Now, but look carefully at verse 1. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Right? The apostles, they stayed in Jerusalem. Maybe they were too popular to really be forced out. Or like a cap, I think this is probably the case, like a captain going down with the sinking ship, they stayed as long as they could. But thousands fled, Right? Persecution forced them out. Saul forced them out. But look at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. I hope you've done this. Have you ever blown a dandelion and watched the seeds fly off into the air? Nobody. I'm feeling for you. It is the best, right? I mean, God made it. I don't know how, but just a little blow and man, they're just all over the place. The wind catches them, takes them away until they find good soil and grow. And they're so pretty. And then you like throw them away. You call them weeds? Lame? Right? Paul is a strong wind, and he's blowing through Jerusalem, and he's scattering gospel seeds in nearby cities. He doesn't even know it, right? Some of it is falling on rocky soil, but other is falling on good soil, and it's producing a rich harvest, and the church is growing, and Saul thought he was ravaging and destroying the church, and he was actually a breeze sent by God to build the church. Can you believe that? So, I have to say, if I were a seminary professor, I would have such a hard time saying goodbye year after year to students you poured into. You know, I mean, I like crumble up when someone leaves my church. And to say goodbye year after year to men and women that you just poured your life into, like all of your life, you know, to feed these individuals, that would be so hard. But this is encouraging, isn't it? Wherever believers go, they spread the gospel. Right, the multiplication power of teaching the Word of God year after year to seminary students, to Bible college students, that is an amazing, what a tremendous ministry. Wherever believers go, they spread the gospel. People who stood for Christ in a climate of great hostility, they preached the Word. And that's the power. It's the power of greatness. So some of you will soon be in hard places, right? Inner cities steeped in crime. Suburban regions reeking of materialism. Closed countries full of danger. Rural churches gutted by tradition. You will face difficulty. Will you stand for the gospel in the face of rejection? Will you bear witness regardless of the cost? Will you persevere, not just for 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years? And what about today? Right? Are you planting gospel seeds in the hearts of your neighbors, your family, your coworkers, your friends? Right, Pastor Max Stiles says you don't become a missionary by getting on an airplane. And I would add, you don't become an evangelist by getting a degree. Persecution may come, right? Yeah, that's up to God. But when it comes, God's people will stand, right? Ignatius was right. This guy was zealous for persecution, don't get me wrong, right? Read him carefully. But I think he was right when he said Christianity lies in achieving greatness in the face of the world's hatred. One of the earliest preachers in America was a freed slave by the name of George Lyle. He preached before the Revolutionary War in Silver Bluff, South Carolina, just across the river from Savannah, Georgia, my state. In the 1780s, Lyle made his way to Jamaica, and he may have been America's first missionary, and praise the Lord, he planted a Baptist church in Jamaica. But before he left, the Lord used him to save a slave by the name of Andrew Bryan. Andrew Bryan. Bryan preached to whomever would listen, black or white. The town leaders did not like it. In Savannah, and one day while Andrew Bryan preached, they arrested him, his followers, and a multitude of friends. One historian described what happened next, and I quote, "These," in other words, these people, "with many others, were twice imprisoned, and about 50 were severely whipped, particularly Andrew, who was cut and bled abundantly. How did Brian respond? Quote, he told his persecutors that he rejoiced not only to be whipped, but would freely suffer death for the cause of Jesus Christ. The stones flew, but Brian never stopped preaching. By God's grace, hundreds came to faith, even in a climate where, if a slave came to faith, many masters would refuse to allow that slave to be baptized. Eventually, Brian planted a church, the first African Baptist Church of Savannah, Georgia. So I ask you, would you freely suffer death for the cause of Jesus Christ? It's a serious question. I'm not attempting to be melodramatic. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm just asking if you've really counted the cost of following Jesus. Stephen did. Brian did. Countless others have. One day, Christ will return and we will rest. Until that day, true greatness is found in those who, by God's grace, stand for Christ, even in the face of rejection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you are a God worthy of beholding, so perfect, so righteous, so just, so holy, so merciful, so kind, so joyful, so loving, so holy, so beautiful, so awe-inspiring. There is none like you. We praise you and we thank you for the love that we know has existed always between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the fact that that love would bring us to saving faith, Father, at times it's more than we can bear. That you would pour out your love on us, that by your grace and for your glory, we might be able to praise you and honor you with our lips, that we might be able to pour out your mercy into the lives of others, showing them something of your holiness and beauty, graciousness and favor, and that we might even, by your grace, be able, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to actually stand for you when we've got friends and family who might make fun of us, where we might go to places where Christians are horribly treated. And yet, Father, we know that true greatness is not in being well known or appreciated, but faithfully standing for the Lord, even when people don't like it. So we love you. We ask for your help. We pray that you would, we know we are dependent upon you. We pray that we would know that we're dependent upon you, whether we're teaching, whether we're studying, whether we're evangelizing, whether we're preaching. May it be clear in our heart that we need you more than we need anyone else. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.